John, I invite you to turn to John chapter 3 as we continue our exposition of this particular most precious, precious chapter. Some of you know this little song that we sing when someone has a birthday, right? Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you. Born again is salvation. How many have you? And so I hope you got two birthdays. If you just got one, I hope you get another one real soon. A physical birthday, I know you got that one, but a birth from above. And we're in John chapter 3. We're going to be working on John 3:16. John 3:16. John chapter 3. John 3:16. Now, as we come to this particular portion of Scripture, we mentioned something earlier. There are some Bible students, in fact, there's been a controversy on this for a few hundred years, that believe that Jesus stopped speaking to Nicodemus in verse 15, and that verse 16 to 21 is John's theological reflections on what Jesus said to Nicodemus that he adds to this section. That goes way, way back, and it's been going on for a long time, probably never gets settled. I don't believe that that is correct at all. I have a very strong suspicion, and I believe even a conviction, that that position is not the correct one, even though there are very scholarly people that take it and very scholarly people don't take it. One of the reasons that they take it is that there's a dialogue going on in the first 14 verses between Jesus and Nicodemus, a dialogue. Nicodemus is asking questions and that's speaking, and then Jesus is speaking. It's going back and forth. But by the time you get to verse 16 to 21, it's not a dialogue anymore. It's a monologue, right? The only one speaking is one speaker. And so some have said, well, obviously, the dialogue's over, and now John's talking. Well, there's no punctuation marks. There's no way to differentiate any of these things. No way to really tell. It's impossible to tell what they're saying might or might not be there. But I want you to just have this thought. Dialogues often end up in monologues. I've noticed this as I start a Bible class. When I start a new Bible class, boy, the questions are just coming like crazy. Many times you don't get to your lesson because you just answer questions. That might go on for months. And then pretty soon, nobody's asking any questions. But they just want to hear me? People settle in to, I've got my questions answered. I'm ready to listen to more now. And that's a normal pattern. I've noticed that for 40-some years. And the same thing happens to Jesus and the apostles in the upper room discourse. In chapters 13 and 14, there's a lot of dialogue. But 15 and 16 is all what? Monologue. They're just sitting back and listening to Jesus at that point. So I don't think there's anything unnatural at all about Nicodemus just shutting up and realizing, I'm the student here. This guy knows something I don't know. I better be listening instead of talking so much. And he's just sitting back, soaking it in. That's what I believe is going on. So in my conviction, verse 16 very much connects in with 14 and 15. In fact, I think they have to be connected. And I think it's best to look at it. John's not making the connection, but it was part of the original situation there. So, you know, it really makes no difference because John was inspired by Jesus to write what he wrote. And whether Jesus spoke it directly or through John. But I definitely, in my own conviction, believe it was directly from the lips of Jesus to Nicodemus himself. Now, John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, at least in America, right? At least in America. Probably, I'd say 80, 90% of Americans probably could recite John 3:16. They wouldn't know what it meant, but they could tell you what it is, right? A lot of people know John 3:16 in America. And if you watch football games, people put John 3:16 up, right? And that kind of stuff. Or they just put John 3:16, assuming it'll come to people's minds when they when they hear it. One fellow witnessed so much with John 3:16, people nicknamed him John 3:16. And so, but Martin Luther said this is the Bible in miniature, and it really is in one way. I mean, there's an awful lot in this one little verse. And I became a Christian on this verse, so it's very precious to me. God used this Christian to cause me to be born again, and so I'm very, very thankful for this verse. Many know the verse, but they don't know what the verse means. And I found that to be true when you go through it a little by little. Folks sometimes think, oh, yeah, I know that verse. But then when you begin to unpack the verse, you find out they didn't get it at all. And so it's very important. Now, if you are not yet a Christian, you're here this morning, my prayer for you is that God will use this verse in your life as he did in my life, and speak to your heart, and you will hear in your heart God say to you, I love you. You will hear the loving God speak to you from this verse, and you'll be born again, maybe even today. For those of us that are saved, I want us to hear again from God, I love you. And go back to our first love and recapture the love of our espousals, and be able to say from the depths of our being, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. And that, and have a fresh familiarity with these truths so that we can use them to minister to others with this particular section. Now, there's no way I can teach all that needs to be taught in this verse in one Sunday. It's absolutely impossible. It's absolutely impossible. Probably true of any verse, but especially this one. Most of us know the story of D.L. Moody. He was a very, very famous evangelist in America. Moody Bible Institute, Moody Bible College in Chicago, started by him. But Moody met a young man in Britain one time and offhandedly said, well, if you ever get to America, come to my church, I'll let you preach. Never thinking the man would do it. He just kind of said it. And the man's name was Henry Morehouse. So a few weeks later, Henry Morehouse cabled him, I'm in New York, we'll be in Chicago in a week. And Moody said, oh, no. I remember him, but I told him he could preach, but I don't know what kind of preacher he is. I never heard him preach. So he thought, what am I going to do? I didn't expect this. So he wasn't trying to be hypocritical. He said, well, I tell you what, let him preach once. I'm going to be gone. I let him preach once. And if he does okay, let him preach another time. There was supposed to be a series of messages that week. So Moody took off on his trip, and Henry Morehouse came, and he preached from John 3:16. And so Moody's gone the whole week, and he comes back, and he's asked his wife, how did Morehouse do? She said, oh, he's not like you. He believes God's love. And God's a loving God. He is not like you. And he says, what? And you mean he's still preaching? Yes, he's still preaching. He's going to preach tonight, the last message. He's been preaching all week. So Moody goes to hear him. And from that last message of John Morehouse, as Moody comes in the door, Morehouse says, you know, I've been searching for a text all week for this last message. I preached on John 3:16 all week. And I've been searching for another text to preach tonight, but I can't find a better one. So I'm just going to preach this one one time. They preach all week on the same verse, and I'm sure we could do that. And, of course, that changed Moody's ministry. If you know anything about his biography, that young man was used by God to minister to the older man in a very great way. And so this text is well worth hours of meditation and on our part, and to know it well and to be able to use it. So may God rekindle our love to him and our grasp of who he is. Now, there's three truths about from this text I want to take. I suppose I could take 16, but I'll just take three, okay? And you're more likely to remember three than 16. So let's take three from John 3:16 this morning. First, if you're outlining, I'm going to give them all three to you. The unparalleled love
of God the Father.
Second, the unique gift of God the Son. Third, the unprecedented opportunity for fallen man. I want you to think about those three things as we come to this text this morning. The unparalleled love of God the Father, the unique gift of God the Son, the unprecedented opportunity for fallen man that Jesus is talking about here. Notice as it starts out dealing with the unparalleled love of God the Father. And there's three ways at least that unparalleled love should be looked at. And it is an unparalleled love. God the Father is the great lover. How many people think of Him that way? People, knee-jerk reaction, think He's the great judge. Well, He is that, but He is a great lover, and few people grasp that point. In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God," that's God the Father, "so loved the world." That's what He said. And Jesus wants us to look at God the Father as a God of unparalleled love. Is that how you see God? I hope it is. I hope that's how you see your Heavenly Father. I hope that's how you see God. And God the Father is the great lover in this verse. There's a parallel passage to this in 1 John 4:7. I want you to hold your place in John chapter 3 and go to the great love chapter, 1 John 4:7. You said, wait a minute, I thought 1 Corinthians 13 was the great love chapter. It is a great love chapter, but this is another great love chapter. 1 John 4:7. God is a God of inflexible righteousness, but God is also a God of infinite love. And so in 1 John 4:7, and I may change some of the tenses as I read it to give you the meaning of the verse. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that is loving has been born of God and knows God. The new birth results in love because the family likeness comes in. And everyone that loves has been born of God. It's already taken place, and that's what produces the love and knows God. So when we're born again, we all of a sudden know God. Before we knew about God, but now we know God. And before we were afraid of God, like Adam and Eve, and now we love God. And we love others in a way we didn't before. Everyone that is loving has been born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'd like to go longer. There's more to this chapter, but that's a part of it. So God is a God of love. He's a God of unparalleled love. And that unparalleled love, there's at least three things we can say about it. First, God the Father's love is unparalleled in its intensity. In its intensity. Go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The world. Now, that particular word world, as you know, is cosmos. We were talking about this in Sunday school. It's not talking about this ball of dirt that we're on. It's talking about mankind, right? It's talking about, but not just mankind. It's talking about mankind that God created in rebellion and hatred against Him. We're talking about a love that is loving people who are in rebellion, in loving people in hatred and so forth. D.A. Carson said, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. That is the customary connotation of cosmos. The world is so wicked that John elsewhere forbids the Christian to love it or anything in it. 1 John 2:15 to 17. That's John's parallel to Romans 12:2, isn't it? Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. So when John uses this term, world, here, he's dealing with that satanic, organized opposition of mankind to God. John will say in 1 John, the whole world lies in the wicked one. The whole world lies in the wicked one. That's who we're talking about who's being loved here by God. Linsky said, the world does not only mean men, but sinful men, separated from God. Separated from God. And so it's not so much the created universe here, but the created order in rebellion against its maker. The world is under condemnation. You'll see that later in John 3. The world needs a savior. The world is guilty, rebellious. The world hates God. And so God's loving people that hate him. Loving people that hate you is not easy to do. You got to be a serious lover to love people who hate you. And this is a love of unparalleled intensity. So God the Father loves with an unparalleled intensity. I know all kinds of people love people that hate them. That maybe their spouse says, I won't divorce you, but we're sleeping in separate bedrooms. Because I don't love you, I'm not interested in you. And they bear with it and they stay with it. And it's always amazing to me they have the love to do that, right? To love someone doesn't love them back. And God wants us to be lovers like he is. But this is God's love for a world that's in rebellion. It's an intense love. This is serious stuff here, right? This is very serious stuff on God's part. A world that's unlovely. God doesn't love us because we're lovely. How many people fall in love with someone because they're lovely? Either they look good or they act good. There's something lovely about them. That's normally how we fall in love with somebody, right? And but God is here loving those who don't love him back. And that's an amazing thing. Remember, Jesus says about the world, they hated me before they hated you. So this is the picture and so forth. So it takes intense love to do that, a love of unparalleled intensity. It's a love of unparalleled universality. Nicodemus, I believe, was probably a typical Jew. Not all Jews held this, but many did. God's elected the Jewish people, and the Gentiles are just logs for the fires of hell. That was in their mind. That was in their mind. It wasn't in their Bible, but it was in their theological construction. Are you with me? They made a theological construction that bypassed verses like this. Genesis 12:3, in you all nations of the earth will be what? Blessed. They left those kind of passages out. Those didn't fit their theological construction. And so they believe God's going to save Jews and Gentiles, too bad for them, unless they become Jews, which very few of them would. But in this verse, definitely we're dealing with an expansion of Jesus in, he's challenging Nicodemus to think outside the box of his humanly constructed theological construction that he lived with and grew up with. John the Baptist did the same thing. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Remember, the lamb was always just for Israel. But John says it's for the world. It's for Jew and Gentile. And here, this is definitely in this same idea. William Hendrickson said, world here refers to fallen man in its international aspect. Men from every tribe and nation. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And so it was a total shock to Nicodemus to hear Jesus say something like this. I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus is going to challenge us if we limit ourselves to man-made theological constructions and refuse to hear the Word of God in all its fullness.
Amen.
I'd rather be biblical than theologically consistent, because the Bible's consistent. Some of you heard me say that many times. J.C. Ryle said, I have long come to the conclusion that men may be more systematic in their statements than the Bible and may be led into grave error by the idolatrous veneration of a system. And he went on and said, let us not be wise above what's written or more systematic in our statements than Scripture itself. I think that's a good statement. So a love of unparalleled intensity, a love of unparalleled universality. I think, I don't know which one of these shocked Nicodemus the most. Third, a love of unparalleled display. Did you get the little word so? For God so loved the world. That little word so is a very interesting word. Keener says John's language is qualitative rather than qualitative. Houtos, that's the Greek word so, means this is how God loved the world. The cross is the ultimate expression of His love. You want to know how God loves the world? Cross of Calvary. Hendrickson said of Houtos, in such an infinite degree and in such a transcendently glorious manner. How does God love the world? God, in such an infinite degree and in such a transcendently glorious manner, loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's the thought. The Lutheran Greek scholar Lenski said, to such an astounding degree. For God to such an astounding degree. This love is a love of unparalleled display. How does God show us that He loves us? The cross of Calvary. We should never, never question God's love after the cross of Calvary. That should never be done. God the Father is the great lover. God the Son is the great gift. We have unparalleled love and we have a unique gift. God is a giver because He's a lover. Lovers are givers. Every perfect gift. Isn't that what James says? Everybody with me? James 1:17. What does it say? James 1:17. It's very clear in the Scriptures that God is a giver and He is a big giver. It says in John 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Any gift worth having comes from God. Now, the devil will give gifts, but all the devil's apples have worms in them. And I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world if you worship me. So his gifts really aren't gifts. You've got to pay for them, right? But every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. God's the same. He's still a giver today. You look at the Bible, God's always giving. He's just constantly giving. He gave the promise. He gave the law. He gave the land. He gave his son. He gives the Holy Spirit. He gives salvation. He's always giving. The word give is found 68 times in John's gospel. He giveth, he giveth, he giveth. What's a hymn say? Again? Salvation's a gift. By grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And what manner of love is the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? What a wonderful thing. Love is unselfish. Love gives. In fact, I have to say, love must give. Love must express itself. Love must have an outlet. And love must find a way to express itself. And it will express itself. It's going to give somewhere to someone. It just has to do that. And it finds ways to do that. You know, Jesus never charged anyone for a healing. Jesus never charged the 5,000 for the meal. He didn't even take an offering. He's a giver. God's a giver. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. When we get that in our mind, God is a lover and God is a giver, and God is a giver because He's a lover. The unparalleled love of God the Father. And what a precious thought that is. I could probably just preach on that all Sunday and just have a good time with it. If you evil know how to give gifts to your children, right? Even you evil people know how to do that. How much more? How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him? Jesus is very clear on that. You know how to give gifts. Even if you're not even saved, you know how to give gifts and love on a certain level. How much more does God give? God is the great giver, the unparalleled love of God the Father. We look at it in its intensity, in its universality, and in its display. Now, I'm going to preach a little bit, so grab onto the pew. Idolatrous America cannot get up to God's love. Hollywood doesn't make movies about God's love. The highest thing that modern music usually gets to and Hollywood usually gets to is what? Human love. Now, I thank God for human love. I thank God for romantic love. I enjoy romantic love. And we should. The Bible is very clear we should. But romantic love is not the highest love. But for atheists, it is. For humanists, it is. They don't believe there's a God that loves. So they exalt human love to what? A transcendent place. So in their mind, you're nobody till somebody loves you. And they're talking about somebody out there, right? Isn't that the song 50 years ago? Some of you remember, I won't sing it. You can only have an identity if there's somebody out there that finds you attractive, especially if they're rich or good-looking or something like that, and they find you attractive, then you're somebody. But if there's nobody out there that loves you, you got nothing going for you. That's not what the Bible says, right? What that is, that's exalting human love to the transcendent place of God's love, and you're making an idol out of a good thing. Many good things are made idols by people. And very important, the ultimate relationship is not human to human. The ultimate relationship is God to man. The ultimate love is God's love for man. Maybe nobody loves you down here, not a single person, not even your mother. But God does. The ultimate relationship is with Him. And the Bible says of Christians, we love Him because He first loved us. God didn't start loving me because I loved him. Because I didn't love him. I was part of the world. Even though I was one of the elect, I was part of the world, just as bad as them, just as hateful as them, running from God just as they were, until God ran me down in love. We love him because he first loved us. And that's a precious thing, isn't it? Thank God for the people that love us. It's a great blessing in life, isn't it? Thank God for parents that love us, marriage mates that love us, kids that love us, friends that love us. That's a real blessing. But the love of God is unparalleled in its intensity, universality, and display. Now, that was not philosophically correct to say to the average Jewish person, but Jesus said it anyway. That was not... The Jews didn't accept that, and guess what? The Greeks didn't accept it either. You know what Aristotle said? God would no longer be God if he were to love man. That's the God of the philosopher. The Bible goes against Nicodemus's theological constructs. The Bible goes against Aristotle's philosophical constructs. The Bible's never been politically correct. The Bible's never been philosophically correct. The Bible breaks through those things. This verse breaks through those things. The unparalleled love of God the Father. Number two, the unique gift of God the Son. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That word "only begotten," I believe, is a gross mistranslation of the word. And there is a long history of misinterpretation of that word. If you go back into the Arian controversies and you go back into the doctrines of eternal generation of the Son and all that goofball stuff, trying to defend the Bible against the Jehovah Witnesses of the third century. They weren't really Jehovah Witnesses, but they believed Jesus was created. Total miscue. Only begotten does not go back to the word begat. Only begotten is better translated, and many other translations translate it, one of a kind or unique. One of a kind or unique. And remember in the prologue, John says Jesus is only begotten in verse 14. And he says it again in verse 18. Turn back there to the prologue. Where did John get this idea? John heard Jesus say it himself. And so in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the monogenes, the one of a kind, the unique of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he says it in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The monogenes, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the words used also in John 3:18 and in 1 John 4:9. But the key, even if you don't know Greek, to this whole thing is, of course, Hebrews 11:17, where Abraham offered up what? His only begotten son, his monogenes son. Abraham had other sons besides Isaac. So monogenes cannot mean only begotten. It has to mean something else. It has to mean one of a kind. Isaac wasn't his only begotten son, but he certainly was what? His unique son, his one of a kind son. And that's what the word refers to in John 3:16. Has nothing to do with eternal generation and the whole... theological concepts of opera ad intra and opera ad extra and all that theological gibberish. It has everything to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is unique. He's a unique person. There's only one of him. There's only one God-man. There'll never be another. There was never one before him. There's never one after him. When Jesus was God before he became man, and when he went back to heaven, he went back as the God-man. He's sui generis. He's one of a kind. There's nobody like him before or after. Talk about unique gifts. People like to give unique gifts, right? Boy, they never saw this, never thought about this. This is a unique gift. People like to give unique gifts. It's a way of saying, I love you. My wife's family loves unique gifts. They like to make stuff. And they just don't want a, you know, blanket or a teapot. They like to make stuff. Something unique. That leaves me out because I don't make anything. But I do, when I travel, I like to shop for people. I hate souvenirs. I never buy souvenirs, ever. But I like to buy Christmas gifts because I like to show people, for other people, not for me, that I'm thinking of them, you know. So if I'm traveling, I'll do my Christmas shopping when I'm in, you know, someplace else and get something different that I couldn't get in Athens, right? And so I try to get something unique. But the Lord Jesus is unique. And God showed his love by the unique gift that he gave. One of my grandmothers, who's now gone and with the Lord, she had a strange thing that she collected. At least in my mind, it was strange. She collected little glass and ceramic little turtles. Now, I never asked. I wonder, why are you doing this? But she got these little ceramic turtles and glass turtles, and she had a whole big glass case in her living room filled with those things. And so people knew she liked them, and they kept giving her to them, and she just kept adding to her collection. She probably had more glass turtles than in a turtle museum. I don't know. I don't think she liked real turtles, but she liked the glass kind. But many people give people something they know that they love. You like that? That's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to show you that I know you by giving you something that I know you will like. Guess what? How many people love Jesus? Zero. So God didn't give Jesus because people would love him. They didn't love him. He came to his own received him not. He despised and rejected a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They hated me without a cause, Jesus said. God didn't give Jesus because he knew people would just love Jesus. This is just what people want. They just can't wait for the God-man to come down and die on the cross for their sins and rise again. And they're going to just say, oh, this is, we've been waiting on this. This is just perfect. No. People love sin. People love darkness. They don't love Jesus. They don't love God. God didn't give this gift because he thought people would love it. God gave this gift because people needed it. When we were first married, I was driving a clunker. It was a car that was about ready to fall apart. And I always do that. I drive cars till they die. I mean, usually when I sell a car, it's worth about $50. I don't sell it till it gets to that place. And it's just been my pattern. So anyway, I'm driving this old clunker, and my dad retired. He was a salesman. He was on the road. And he had this car that his company had bought for him, for a sales car, but it was his car. And he went through one engine on it, and he just put a brand new engine in it, and he retired. The body was great. And Dad decided to buy himself a new car when he retired, and guess what? He gave me the car. And I remember somebody said, boy, your dad loves you. He gave you a car. Now, I could care less about cars. I'm not a car guy. To me, a car is something to get you from here to here. You know, and I did like my first car, 61 Red Chevy. I loved that car. But every car afterwards is just to get here, to here. And other than that, that's all it is. I didn't love that car that my dad got me, but I want to tell you, I needed it. And I got an awful good service out of it. And I was very thankful he loved me enough to give it to me, to see the need and provide for that need at that time. God knew mankind needs a Savior. More than anything else, they need a Savior. And the same God that provided the brass serpent on the cross, which was, by the way, a snake without poison, to save those who were infected by poison. Just as Jesus would be without sin to save those who were infected by sin. That's the context, right? John 14, 15, and 16. And so God gave what he knew we needed. We needed more than anything else. And no one else could give it but God. No one else could give that gift but God. And by giving his son, God gave himself. These fools out there that say the cross was cosmic child abuse and all that, by giving his son, he gave himself. Don't they understand the Trinity at all? They're one God, but separate persons. And God couldn't give more than he gave than in his unique son. He couldn't give more. I remember the story about a young man. He was a poor boy. He didn't have any money at all. But a missionary was in. He was preaching about missions. And he wanted people to give to a certain missionary project in a certain country. And I forget which one. And the offering plate came by. And the young man didn't have anything in his pocket to give. So he took the offering plate, put it on the floor, and stood in it. I'm giving myself. Given myself to missionary service. God gave himself when he gave his son. God couldn't give more than that. Even God couldn't give more than that. Even an infinite, eternal God could never give a gift more than that. It's a unique gift. He's giving himself. And I want to tell you something. It's permanent because the Lord Jesus retains his humanity after his resurrection and ascension. He'll be the God-man for all eternity. He became the Son of Man. And the atonement proceeds from the loving heart of God. And the atonement was accomplished by the incarnation of God. Linsky said, there is no love that does not delight in giving, and there is no love which does not delight in depriving itself in some fashion for what it gives. God the Father is an unparalleled giver, and God the Son is the unique gift. No one can outgive God. There's no gift like the one-of-a-kind gift of the God-man. And God the Father is the greatest giver because God the Father is the greatest lover, and Jesus Christ is the greatest gift. And when you read this, we know this verse, we've read it, we've known it from childhood, but if we would read it with eyes that would think about it, it should stun us. He gave what? God so loved the world that he gave what? He gave his only begotten Son. What a precious thing. What a glorious thing. And I want to tell you, life is in the Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Third and last, we have the unparalleled love of God the Father. We have the unique gift of God the Son. And we have the unprecedented opportunity for fallen man. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. J.C. Rouse says, the peculiar plan by which the love of God, this is the peculiar plan by which the love of God has provided salvation for sinners. And that is God's plan. Phil Comfort said, Jesus did not come to condemn an already condemned world. All mankind was already under God's judgment and would continue to be under the judgment because of sin, especially the sin of unbelief. The world that Jesus came into was not neutral. The world that Jesus came into is hostile. The world's already under a sentence of condemnation from Adam and Eve, right? That sentence is already given. And here in this verse and in the following verses, there's stark alternatives here, just as there were in Numbers. In Numbers, it's not enough to know that there's a snake on the pole. You had to what? Look. You had to look away from yourself and you had to look to God's plan for your physical deliverance from death. And there's a stark alternative here. Unbelievers face the necessity of escaping an already existing condemnation. That's Andreas Kostenberger. It's a great statement. Just like the Jews faced an already existing problem. They were already bit. They were already dying, right? They were in a situation where they were dying. There was only one way to get out of it. Look and live. And here, the world is in an already state of existing condemnation. It says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We'll look at that next time. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is what? Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that lights come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So God loves the world loves darkness. There's a problem of loves here, isn't there? And don't think there isn't. D.A. Carson said of Jesus, he did not come into a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. He came into a lost world to save some. The world needed a Savior before Jesus came. But immersed in wrongdoing, they have no wish to be disturbed. I love my darkness. Leave me alone. So all are equally guilty. All are under condemnation, but God in sovereign grace reaches out. And the problem's not with God, the problem's with man. There's two divisions here. Some are condemned, some are saved. Some are perishing, some have eternal life. And perishing is an antonym for eternal life. Charles Spurgeon preached a great sermon on this, Immeasurable Love, in John 3:16, and he said, what is this but a life that shall last through your 70 years and 10? A life that shall last should you outlive a century. A life that will still flourish when you lie at the grave's mouth. A life that will abide when you've quitted the body and left it rotting in the tomb. A life that will continue when your body is raised again and you shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. A life that will outshine those stars and yon sun and moon. A life that shall coeval with the life of eternal Father. As long as there's a God, the believer shall not only exist, but live. As long as there's a heaven, you'll enjoy it. As long as there's a Christ, you'll live. You shall live in his love. As long as there's an eternity, you shall continue to fill it with delight. That's good, isn't it? He says eternal life, everlasting life. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse, I believe I got this right. He said if God promised you 5 years life, you'd get 5 years life. If he promised you 50 years life, you'd get 50. If he promises you 1,000, you get 1,000. If God promises you eternal life, God's a liar if you don't get it. There's some unprecedented opportunities. And if I'm, and today as we try to apply this, I'd say to you, if you're not yet a Christian, just think of this. If I'm not a Christian Am I going to continue to reject a love like this? Am I going to refuse a gift like this? Am I going to resist an opportunity like this? I've rejected that love long enough. I've refused that gift long enough. I've resisted that opportunity long enough. The Bible says now is the time of salvation. And it says that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And I want to tell you something. This is not a remedy. This is the remedy. There is no other remedy. This is God's remedy. So embrace it by faith. And for those of us that are saved, as we think about this love and we think about this gift, we think about this opportunity, first thing I think is, God, give me a dilated heart for lost people. You love lost people. Give me a dilated heart to love lost people. You know, when you go to the doctor and they get your eyes examined and put those drops in your eyes and your eyes get real big? My doctor just did that to me a couple weeks ago, and I said, give me some Ray Orbison glasses, will you? But they always give you those dark glasses, right? Because the eyeball, you're dilated so much, it gets real big and all the light comes in. So if you're going to drive home, you've got to have sunglasses. May God, by His Holy Spirit, give us Christians a dilated heart. That our heart would not be so constricted, that it would begin to love lost people. People that don't love us. People that hate us, may we love them. May we love them as God loves them. God, give me a dilated heart for that person in my family it's hard to deal with. That person I'd just rather get away from. People that are hardest to love need it the most. Second, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. I'm done with the world, Paul said. I'm done with it as far as living for it or being like it. I'm done. Everything to me is Jesus. Everything to me is what He did on the cross. After a gift like that, how can I live for anything else? And this is God's plan and purpose. And God saved me to be involved in it. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. We can't die for people, but we can sure tell them about the one who did. And no matter what we're doing, where we're working, or where we live, we may not be in, so I hate those terms, full-time service. I can't stand that. Because we're all in full-time service. I don't make that dichotomy. At all. I don't think God does. We have different gifts, but we're all in full-time service, right? And God has people He wants us to seek to reach with the gospel. And this should define our lives like nothing else. No matter what we're doing for a living, but somehow I want to help this program forward. Father, we thank You for simple truths from a simple verse. And it's only the Creator that can put the acorn in the acorn, all the oak tree. And in this little acorn of a verse is the marvelous truths of the whole Bible. And we thank You for it. Speak to our hearts, Father, we pray. Minister to our lives, we ask. And if someone here is not yet saved, may this be the day. In mercy and grace and love, You'd reach out to them, draw them to Yourself, do that wooing, do that drawing work, Holy Spirit, that they might come to repentance and faith in Jesus. We know when we love darkness, we can't love God because we're loving darkness. And the love of darkness is overrides everything else until your grace comes in. So do it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.